Today we are starting a new 8-week teaching series where we're going to be pondering some of the questions that Jesus asked. Now, in case this sounds vaguely familiar, we did a series like this about 4 years ago. It was a 6-week series on the same theme, but this time around we've chosen different passages and subsequently different questions to focus on. This is going to take us to the end of February, when March the 1st, we actually start in the season of Lent, which is always a great season around here. Now, we all know that Jesus was a master storyteller. But the thing is, he was also a master at asking great questions. And most of the time, his questions were not meant to simply gather information, but they were meant to provoke. They were meant to stimulate. These were clarifying questions and get down to the heart of the issue questions and cut the clutter kind of questions. Sometimes his questions caused people to get riled up and even angry with Jesus, but provoking people to anger wasn't the point. Jesus was always trying to elicit something deeper from people, to compel people to think differently, to act differently. Now, many of the people that Jesus lived amongst and interacted with were living a life based on mistaken assumptions. They were mistaken about who they were mistaken about who their allies and adversaries were, and who God was, and they were definitely mistaken about Jesus and the nature of Jesus' kingdom. He didn't often come right out and point fingers at people's errors and misconceptions. He asked them really great questions and helped them to identify things on their own in a meaningful way. Of course, it didn't always work. That is, it didn't always immediately help them to see the error of their ways. Sometimes they just dug their heels in deeper and they took offense. And to be honest, in the end, Jesus paid for it with his life. So we can't go into a teaching series where we focus on Jesus' questions thinking that we're going to get off easy, because the truth is, his questions are as pertinent today and in our world and in our lives as they were 2,000 years ago in first century Palestine. It's just not the nature of the questions Jesus asked. His questions were aimed at a particular audience in first century Palestine, but we'll definitely discover they do quite well at confronting our reality today. Fun fact, in the gospel, Jesus asks far more questions than he answers. To be precise, Jesus asks 307 questions. He is asked 183 questions, of which he only answers 3. Asking questions is essential and central to Jesus' life and teaching. And one big impression that you're left with from this list of questions, and P.S., you can Google questions Jesus asked, and there's websites that'll list out all 307 questions and tell you exactly where they were. If you look at that list and you read through it, one big impression you're left with is that Jesus really cared a lot about what people thought about him. Not in any sort of insecure or ego-driven way. He wasn't worried about what people thought, but he wanted to know what people believed about him as a person. He pushed people to declare where they stood, whether they were with him or not, whether they really understood what he was about or not. His questions were the kind that provoked people to think deeper, to think again, and maybe, just maybe, be able to come out and say, to articulate what they knew in their gut to be true, but were afraid to say out loud. Questions like, why do you call me good? And Why are you asking me? In these questions, it's another way of saying, you could be asking 100 different rabbis, what is it you think about me that causes you to ask me? This thing of asking others about himself happens over and over in the Gospels, but none are more poignant than when he's directing it at his own disciples, the 12 plus who followed him day after day, in this passage in which we've read this morning that Sarah shared with us. These disciples had witnessed his amazing deeds, his acts of power. I mean, they saw all sorts of miraculous, incredible, supernatural things. They had heard his teachings, which were spellbinding and beautiful and eloquent and deep and amazing. And they saw him spar with the authorities, and they saw that he himself had authority. He didn't play their games. He was his own person. One day, Jesus turns to these disciples and first asks a pretty easy, harmless question. What do other people say about me? What do they say I am? Tell me what you've been hearing. And the disciples are right on it. Their answers are like popcorn coming back. Some say John the Baptist. Oh, and some say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets, and they give these answers. And then Jesus probably nodded and paused and then said, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, the next thing in the text, the very next sentence with no pause, is Peter's ready answer. But I don't think it came that quickly or immediately. See, these crisply written gospel stories often leave out a lot of detail and a lot of nuance. They leave room for imagination to fill in the details. And I imagine that there was silence for a while, that this question that Jesus poignantly asked them just sort of hung in the silent air for a minute. I think that all the disciples at that point in the story knew the weightiness of the question and their answer. They were facing a real moment of truth with their rabbi. What do you say? Are you following me because I intrigue you as a rabbi? Are you following me because of the miracles you've witnessed? Are you following me because you really have nothing better to do with your lives at this moment? Who do you say that I am? They knew the answer Jesus was fishing for. They were all thinking it. It was what Peter was about to say. But they had never, at this point, ever dared to articulate it out loud, to put into words what they knew to be true about Jesus. If Jesus really was the Messiah, it meant that they were following the one who would soon confront all of the awful power of the empire. If they were going to articulate that Jesus really was the Messiah, they knew, or at least they thought they knew, what the future would hold. That Jesus was going to be on the front lines facing the empire, and they would have to be right there with him. So I imagine as Jesus' question hung in the silent air, they looked at each other. They looked at their feet. And then they all looked at Peter. Because if anyone had the guts to really say what needed to be said, it was definitely Peter. And Peter gave the four-word answer that they were all anticipating and that I think they were all dreading. You are the Messiah. After hundreds and hundreds of years of their people waiting to be delivered from the evil empire, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one. And I imagine that Jesus' response only added to their dread. He said, "Don't tell anyone. Keep that between us for now." He didn't say, "No, I'm not." He didn't say, "Well, don't worry, fellas." He said, "Keep it a secret." And then as the story goes, he starts to teach them about the necessity of his suffering and his death, but that after 3 days he'll be resurrected, and they completely don't get what he's telling them. They can't follow along, not even Peter. And so he takes Jesus aside and he tries to talk some sense into him. He tries to straighten out his thinking about the job that is entailed by the Messiah. And of course, as the story moves on, Jesus rebukes Peter. And then he goes on to say more wild and crazy things. There's more interaction and more confrontation. But I want you to know that in the Gospel of Mark, that one piercing question of Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter's response form a kind of pivotal point in the entire book, connecting everything that's happened before with everything that's about to happen in the rest of the book. And by the way, the study of the Gospel of Mark that Ian Panth is starting to lead on January 14th is going to be fabulous, because the Gospel of Mark is an intriguing, beautiful, fabulous book. And Ian is a fabulous teacher. You should totally sign up. Anyway, I want to suggest this morning that this question of Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" is still a really great question for those of us who claim to follow Jesus, which, by the way, is a whole bunch of us in this room. Our answer to that question may well be just as weighty, just as risky, and just as life-transforming. How would I answer that question if Jesus stood before me and looked at me face to face and asked me, "Who do you say that I am?" How would I answer? Well, I make the claim without hesitation that I am a follower of Jesus. I will follow Jesus for the rest of my life. It sounds good, sounds right to say, and reasonably safe too, to say in this place that I'm a follower of Jesus. But if I'm following, then why? What do I believe about Jesus that I would be willing to pattern my whole life after him? That I would be willing to worship him? That I would be willing to make sacrifices in my life in order to be about what he's about? That I would actually call him the Lord of my life? That I would confess my complete allegiance to his cause and to his reign on the earth and in heaven? Let me get a bit personal. I've thought about this question a lot. Not only as I've pondered the questions of Jesus, particularly this one asked in Mark 8 while I was preparing for this sermon series, but actually over the course of the last few decades, I've pondered that question a lot. And I guess when I was a younger man, when I thought about who Jesus was to me, I always kind of thought about Jesus through the lens of need. That is, I think that I always thought about the reasons and the ways that I really need Jesus. And I suppose I kind of still do think about it that way. My life journey with Jesus could be charted in terms of need. My experience of need, of course, has shifted at various stages of life and of my faith. And as a result, my understanding of Jesus has definitely shifted. I don't think the same things about Jesus that I did in my 20s. But the bottom line conclusion for me remains: to be Christian is to need Jesus and to recognize that need. Now, over the course of my life, I would say that there are four ways that that concept has shaped my own developing journey with Jesus. There's four ways that this idea of need has really profoundly shaped what I think about Jesus. First, I desperately need Jesus. I mean, I really need Jesus. When I was about 9 or 10 years old, a pocket-sized New Testament was my prize for memorizing a verse in Sunday school. That's right. I won the prize. No one could believe it. Goodyear won the prize? That's right. I recall that there was a picture inside the front cover. It was a picture of the Good Shepherd Jesus with a lamb cradled in his arms, and he held a steadfast gaze out toward the horizon, scanning the horizon for any danger that might lurk. That image of Jesus is still etched in my mind and in my heart. It powerfully represented the Jesus that I needed as a child. I was that lamb, small and vulnerable, and I needed a strong, tender shepherd to protect me, to watch out for me, to really care for me. Having grown up with a very abusive father, and for many other various reasons, I felt, as adolescents often do, very weak, very flawed, totally alone, and of questionable worth. So it felt pretty good to have a personal shepherd in Jesus. And I said then, and I still say today, I need Jesus. Second, I later came to understand that it wasn't just me individually who needed Jesus. I wasn't the only one. So when my pastor as a kid said, if you were the only one who needed it, Jesus still would have died for you. That's not true. I came to realize that the whole world needs Jesus. It's not just about me. It's actually about everyone and everything. The world is desperate for Jesus. Coming from a faith tradition of missionary and evangelist types, having heard countless and colorful stories of spiritual heroism, faith, and sacrifice, I've always kind of known, it's always been embedded in me, that the world needs Jesus. The nature of that need has become more nuanced over the years. Things for me are not as black and white as they were when I was a kid. As I grew in my understanding of the diverse beauty of the world and its deep complexity and the many ways that people address spiritual need, I came to realize that some Christian missionaries tended toward cultural imperialism and religious domination. Sometimes, this is going to be hard to believe, I'm sure, sometimes Jesus' representatives actually misrepresent the generous and compassionate and justice-filled and loving spirit of Jesus. But I didn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. I have never let go of the conviction that despite the complexity and nuance that faith requires, that this broken world needs a Savior. This world needs a Redeemer. And there is one. His name is Jesus. Third, I came to understand that the church needs Jesus. I am and have always been a church nerd. I love church. I really do. I'm deeply committed to the church. I've actually committed my whole life pretty much to the church. And I believe that the church is the essential communal expression of the body of Christ. So if the church is actually the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, it's not even a question whether or not the church needs Jesus. Of course it does. Salvation is more than an individual transaction between a person and her or his Savior. The saving work of Jesus, by its very definition, forms Christian community. We follow God, follow Jesus, are automatically formed into a people, into a Christian community. And yes, we get it wrong so often, way too often. But the church is still the body of Christ, called to represent the healing and grace-filled presence of Jesus in the world. So clearly, Jesus needs to be at the center of it all. And the fourth way that I identify with this idea of need and Jesus might be one that you don't expect. It's like the third way, only reversed. I deeply believe that Jesus needs the church. The conviction about Jesus has taken root in me way more recently in my life. I think I have a deeper, richer, and more nuanced understanding of the relationship between Jesus and the church. But need runs in both directions. If we stop at the church needs Jesus, we imply that God's ultimate mission is to save the church and to rescue it from this evil world. God's activity does not revolve around the church and its agenda and its purity and its institutional interests. God's purposes in this world are cosmic. They're huge. God's mission is to see the whole world, all nations, all people, and all of creation saved, redeemed, reconciled, and restored. In God's saving mission, the church is not the end. It's simply an agent of that mission. In God's mysterious wisdom, God chose a particular people to point the nations toward God. And in so doing, God has chosen to have a need. God has chosen vulnerability. This is a real need. It's not rhetorical. It's a need that God cannot fulfill within God's self, at least not without violating God's actual nature. Because God is love. Take that in for a second. God is love. And love is vulnerable. God's love and longing for connection with creation, especially God's human creation, has required God to preserve human freedom at all cost. There cannot be genuine love without genuine freedom. And God gave up, literally, God's own right to force allegiance to the kingdom. So, God has selected a people to demonstrate to the world what the reign and rule of God looks like as it's lived out. And we are that people, imperfect as we might be. Jesus needs the church to actually be the church. We are the human agents of God's salvation, not by violent coercion, not by indoctrination, not by moral pressure, but by being the visible, tangible, communal representation of what it looks like under God's rule. We actually manifest for the world what God is like by the way that we live together. And believe me, I assure you, that makes all the difference in the world. So my honest confession of faith today is that I need Jesus. The world needs Jesus. The church needs Jesus. And Jesus needs the church to be the church. Now, if you'll allow me, I want to give you an assignment. Some of you will ignore this. That's up to you. But some of you will actually take this seriously. I think it could be a super helpful way as we enter this new year. What I want you to do, I want you to imagine that Jesus is here today in front of us, asking you, who do you say that I am? And I want you to write it down. I want you to put some thought to it. I want you to really think this through. I don't expect your answer to be the same as mine. Mine is reflective of my own journey with Jesus. Yours ought to be reflective of your journey as well. That's why there's no right or wrong answer. I'm not necessarily asking you to do it this morning, but I will give you time. I don't know if this is the kind of thing you can do on the spot, so I want you to think about it, to reflect on it, to pray about it, to really think this through. And I invite you to write 100 words, more or less, today or sometime this week, answering this question that Jesus is still asking us: who do you say that I am? And once you've done it, before 2 weeks is out, sit down with somebody or some group. Take it to your neighborhood hub or your prayer group or your group of friends or your spouse or your family or your friends. In some way, share your answer out loud. Talk about what difference you think it makes. Because what we believe about Jesus and what we say about Jesus literally has everything to do with how we prioritize our lives. And so as we enter this new year, let's really think through, what does Jesus mean to us as individuals? What does Jesus mean to us as a community? My prayer is that no matter how we say it, that Jesus will be the center, that Jesus will be our everything. My prayer is that this year, we as individuals and as a collective will follow more closely and more deeply in the way of Jesus of Nazareth, that our relationship with Jesus will actually deepen, which in turn will naturally deepen our relationships with each other and with our neighbors. And so we'll become even more a beautiful, hospitable, inclusive, and loving community that represents Christ in our own place in this world.